Message titled A Lord's Day on Patmos from Revelation chapter 1 verses 8 through 20 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, it may not surprise you this morning if I begin by simply saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the center of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central historical fact of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the central doctrines that we confess as the church and as the people of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has, if you are familiar with the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ has an important impact on the Christian life, the way we think, the way we speak, the things that we do. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the center of our witness to a lost and dying world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest motivations to worship. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the center of this thing that we call Christianity. If the resurrection did not happen, Christianity is useless. If the resurrection is not real, then all that we call Christianity is a mirage and an illusion, and we would be better served going home and shuttering the doors of this church for the rest of our lives. If the resurrection did not happen, Christianity is utterly, utterly useless. But Christianity is not useless, because the resurrection did happen. Christianity is not a mirage, it is not an illusion, because, brothers and sisters, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that is simply and precisely and exactly what we mean when we speak of the resurrection. We mean Jesus once was dead, but he was raised to life, never to die again. And that is at the heart of Christianity. In one sense, brothers and sisters, it is more at the heart of Christianity than the birth of Jesus, than even the death of Jesus, than the return of Jesus. The resurrection is, if I can put it this way this morning, it is the lifeblood of Christianity. Now, our present text this morning is found in John's letter. Sometimes we don't think of Revelation in terms of a letter, but that is what it is. John is intended here to write to the seven churches in Asia. And our text comes from this letter that bears the name of its opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this letter contains just that. It contains for us in all time that which Jesus himself has revealed, that which Jesus has disclosed, that which Jesus has made known to his servants, not only the seven churches in Asia, but to you and to me this morning here in Winchester, Kansas. And of course, Revelation is strange, isn't it? It's a strange, strange book. Because the truth that Jesus reveals here, the truth that Jesus discloses, comes to us in pictures and in images. It is strange. But brothers and sisters, what Jesus says here, in this letter through the Apostle John, what Jesus says here is really the last word of Christ to his church. It really contains for us, you might say, the final words of Christ spoken through the apostles. And what Jesus says in this book is the last thing that Jesus will speak until that day when he returns and with a cry of command bids the dead in Christ to rise first. It is strange, but it is his final word, his final revelation to us, as we endure as his church until that day when we will be with him. And from this portion of God's word this morning, I plan to preach a little bit concerning the resurrection. And hoping that this subject is of interest to all of us, I want to preach three things relative to the resurrection. First, to preach about the day of resurrection. Secondly, to preach something concerning the resurrected Christ. And finally, this morning, as you'll see on the back of the bulletin, the third point, the message of resurrection. The day of resurrection, the resurrected Christ, and the message of resurrection. And so first then, this morning, as we come to these words, as we come to this text together, first, God helping us, I want to consider a little bit the day of resurrection. The day of resurrection. Now, if you've ever tried to read Revelation, as I've already noted, you know it is strange. It's a difficult book to read. But one of the ways in which it might be helpful for us to even begin approaching Revelation, one of the simplest ways, you might say, to begin engaging this book of the Bible is to return to some of the most simple and some of the most basic questions. Questions like who? Questions like where? Questions like what? Questions like when? And if we learn, brothers and sisters, to ask some of those simple questions, it may not give us the key to unlock all of the things contained in this letter, but it will do us a great service in coming to understand some of the things that are contained here, and especially in our text this morning, which begins in verse 9. And so I want to begin under this first point, the day of resurrection, by applying that and asking some simple questions of the verses that we've read. And the first question really is who? Because in verse 9, we read that the one who is writing this immediately identifies himself. In verse 9, we read, I, John. Now, if you know your New Testament, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the John who writes this was the disciple we read in the Gospels who was loved by Christ. In a particular way, the disciple John was loved by Jesus. John also at this time is an elderly man. And he has written a number, not only the gospel, but a number of letters to the churches identifying himself as the elder. Not only in his position in the church, but also according to his age. He's an aged man and he comes to write this final letter. But you notice in verse 9, he doesn't say, I, John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but look at who he is. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John immediately identifies himself as a partner in the tribulation, in the sufferings that the saints of Jesus Christ, in the sufferings that the church will always endure from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until his glorious return. And John says, I'm your brother and I am your partner in these things. So that's the first question, who? But next, as we look at this, where? Where is John writing from? Because John lets us know that too. In verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, not to get into the details of geography, but Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea. And it was a place where exiles in this day and age were sent. And that is exactly the picture that John gives us. John is an exile. He has been driven from his home. He has been driven from the known. He has been driven from the familiar, faced to live out the rest of his days on this island called Patmos. And the reason John is exiled, the reason he is exiled, brothers and sisters, is, as he says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was so uncompromisingly holding to Jesus Christ and the gospel. As the word of God had made inroads in that ancient world and turned it upside down, that it infuriated everyone. Because John went with that message and he went with that gospel that declared Jesus is Lord. And on account of that, John is driven from his home, forced to live in exile on this island called Patmos. And of course, if you're familiar with Revelation, if you're familiar with the life of John, his exile itself was one of the sufferings he had to bear for the sake of Christ. And what made that so cruel for him was not simply that he was driven from his home, but more than that, brothers and sisters, what made this exile part of the suffering of the Apostle John is that here, exiled to the island of Patmos, he is cut off from the fellowship of God's people. It was John who wrote in 2 John, if you remember the way that letter closes. It says, I have many things I want to say to you, but I'm not going to write it to you. I want to say these things to you face to face. Why? Because our joy is made complete when we are face to face. And John, exiled to the island of Patmos, is cut off. He's exiled from the fellowship of the church. He is exiled from the worship of the church. He can't gather with God's people. He can't do that which he loved to do, which he delighted to do, and it's part of his suffering. So it's John. He's on the island of Patmos, and what's going on while John is on the island of Patmos? Well, we read in verse 10, I was in the Spirit. It's in the Spirit. Now, not to get into all the subtleties this morning, but that's an interesting expression, isn't it? I was in the Spirit. What does John mean by that? Well, if you're familiar with John's writings, you know, there's only one other place in all that John wrote where this expression, in the Spirit, occurs. It's in his Gospel, John chapter 4. Where John is writing, he's recounting, if you remember, that interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And what does Jesus tell that Samaritan woman? He says, behold, the day is coming when the Father will not be worshipped on this hill or on that hill, but all those who worship the Father will what? Will worship in the Spirit and in truth. He begins to paint, even if in a little way, a tremendous picture of John. Exiled as he is from the fellowship of the church, exiled as he is from the corporate gathering and the corporate worship of the church, what is John doing? He's in the Spirit. He's worshiping on Patmos. He's worshiping. He's doing that which he knows he has been created to do, though his heart undoubtedly longed to be with the people of God, even in exile, even alone, even in solitude, even in loneliness, he will still be in the Spirit. He will still be worshiping God. And if you're familiar with Revelation, you know that's significant because in the chapters to come, John comes to experience the greatest worship service imaginable as he comes into the very epicenter of worship itself and stands in the presence of God triune. And maybe there's just a little tangential point there for us this morning, brothers and sisters, that even here in exile, John devotes himself to worship. The very thing, you know, he's forced to do that, isn't he? He's forced. And the tragedy is that far too many of us esteem worship to be a little thing. You know, today many people are celebrating this thing called Easter, and it might be one of two times that somebody crosses the threshold of a church. And if you were to stand in John's shoes, the idea of that is unthinkable. How he longed to worship God, even in exile, here he is worshiping God. He is in the Spirit. But there's one more little question that gives us a significant detail that I want you to see, not only who, not only where, not only what, but most importantly, I want you to see in verse 10, when. When? Here's what John says in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John timestamps carefully when these things occurred. And he uses this expression, on the Lord's day. It's an interesting timestamp. As John notes that, in some ways, he assumes, doesn't he? He assumes that we all know what the Lord's day is. It'd be useless if he was just writing mysteries. He assumes that we know. He writes this, and it really gives us a picture that John understands this to be a distinct day. It was on the Lord's day. John understands this to be a day that is devoted to the Lord, and he timestamps all of this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, friends, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may know that it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament for prophecies to be timestamped. Time escapes us this morning, but you can go back and look at the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Not all of them, but many of them give a particular timestamp. Sometimes very explicitly, I received this vision on the fifth day of the third month, or something like that. Oftentimes, the prophecies of the Old Testament are time-stamped relative to the reign of a king or kings. You can think of Isaiah, who prophesied in the sixth year of the reign of King Uzziah. Oftentimes, prophecies are time-stamped, whether generally speaking or sometimes even very explicitly, relative to the reign and the dominion of a particular king. And in much a similar way, although slightly unique, that's what John is doing. I was in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's day. A day that is devoted to the reign and to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what day is that, brothers and sisters? What day is the Lord's day? Well, it's Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. Why would we say that? Because, brothers and sisters, it is the first day of the week wherein Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We read that in all four Gospels. All four Gospels make very clear it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection, brothers and sisters, is not simply giving life to that which was dead, but the day of his resurrection was the day wherein the Father gave to him all power and all authority and all dominion as the mediatorial king of all things. It was on this day of resurrection, this first day of the week, that Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, was crowned as king. And it wasn't until the day of his ascension where he sat down on his throne of universal dominion. But it was on the first day of the week, it was on the day of resurrection, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and vested with all power and with all authority as God's chosen Messiah. And we see the pattern play out in the New Testament. Again, time escapes us, but we see the pattern developed. Jesus is raised on the first day, and he meets with his disciples, and then he disappears until the next first day of the week, where he meets with Thomas, the one of all the disciples who was absent on the morning of resurrection. And we find in the Gospels, and we find in the inspired history of the book of Acts, that it was the first day of the week that came to be committed to the glorious lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, brothers and sisters, by his resurrection from the grave, is a day that Jesus has claimed and instituted and established to be, in a very real sense, the day of resurrection. And maybe one of the simple applications of this for all of us this morning is simply this. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is intended to set the rhythm of our week. Of our week. Not once a year. Not something to be remembered simply once on a Sunday in the springtime. But every single week. To commit to our minds and our hearts and our memories. What is it that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy? Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And Christ has purposed that his church would remember that on a weekly basis. Giving one day in the 7 days of the week. In a particular way to his lordship, to begin to start every single week oriented around the gospel truth of his resurrection, and then to wake up on Monday morning, to put our feet on the floor, to spend the next 6 days doing our work, our schooling, our entertainments, our recreations, our making of money, our enjoyment of sports, our socializing with friends, our shopping and our to-do lists, and then to come to the end of the week, to put our head on the pillow, to wake up on Sunday morning and say, it is the Lord's day. It is the day that he has consecrated by his resurrection from the grave to be kept in fellowship with him, in fellowship with his people, worshiping him and worshiping him with the saints of the church. To spend our lives in this continual, habitual pattern of beginning every week on the glorious note of resurrection. And if I can be so bold to say it this morning, brothers and sisters, how and where you spend your Sunday say an awful lot about your heart. How and where you spend your Sundays reveals a lot of where your heart is. And whether or not you come in joy and gladness week by week to remember the lordship of Jesus Christ, or whether you make yourself Lord of your own schedule. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the day of resurrection. But secondly, this morning, not only do we have this day of resurrection, but secondly, we have the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ. Just this week, I don't know what kind of algorithms are out there for my internet, but an article popped up on suggested articles for me, and the article was titled, What Did Jesus Wear? What did Jesus wear? It was written by a historian, so-called historian, who has spent her life trying to figure out what kind of clothes Jesus wore. And I'll admit, I looked at the title of the article, I looked at the point, and I just thought, I don't know. Why is this important? And it's interesting that in this article, this historian, this professor, said that she believes it's extremely important to know what Jesus looked like. She said to know what Jesus looks like adds emphasis to the message. She actually went as far to say that the message of Jesus will not be appreciated unless we know something of what he looked like. And she went on in that article to say that, you know, this has been a debated point since at least the second century. All kinds of people arguing, all kinds of people offering artistic interpretations of what Jesus might have looked like. And I was thankful to read in the article that she swept them all away and said most of them are they're completely inaccurate. Because the reality is we have no idea what Jesus looked like. And yet she maintained that what he looked like matters because she said it cuts to the heart of the message. So here's a question very briefly this morning. The question is this: which of the Gospels give us the best description of what Jesus looked like? Does Matthew? Does Mark? Does Luke? Does John? And of course, the answer to that question is none of them do. None of the Gospels tell us anything about what Jesus looked like, and very, very little about what he wore. None of the Gospels do. There's a tremendous silence. But brothers and sisters, if we were to look through the Scriptures, perhaps it's safe to say that the clearest description of what Jesus looks like, the clearest description, at least in the New Testament, is found here in the words of John. Found here in Revelation chapter 1, where John says, beginning in verse 13, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." The only real description in the pages of the New Testament that we get of what Jesus looks like is the picture John gives us in words right here. And it is not a picture, it is not a portrait of Jesus that we often see in those artistic, speculative, imaginative, usually pretty useless pictures of Jesus. Because what John sees is not a Jesus in weakness and frailty. What John sees here is not a Jesus who is suffering and dying. But what John sees here in this vision given singularly to him is a resurrected Christ. In all his authority, in all of his power. Maybe that's the very reason we don't get a physical description of Christ in the Bible. What is it that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? "Though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Because the one who was born a weak baby has been exalted to the place of infinite glory." And I want you to notice what it is that John sees about the resurrected Christ, the way in which he describes the resurrected Christ. It's interesting, even in this description, so much of what John writes in Revelation, brothers and sisters, so much of what John writes is so dependent upon the Old Testament. And that's very true here. In painting this portrait of Jesus, John is making wide use of the Old Testament Scriptures. You might say that the paints that John is painting with, that the paint of his palette is Scripture itself. John, in trying to describe something of the one he sees, is pulling from the imagery, for instance, of Daniel 7, of Daniel chapter 10, of Ezekiel chapter 1, of the prophecy of Amos, even from the historical book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. John is painting this portrait. He's giving us this description. He's giving us this picture, drawing forth from the wells of Scripture itself to say, this is the one whom the prophets spoke of. This is the one whom the prophets saw, though he had not yet come in the flesh. This is the one of whom they spoke as men carried along by the Spirit. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this description, this resurrected Christ is described to us in tremendous biblical details. But the second thing, and maybe almost more importantly, is that as John describes for us the resurrected Christ, he's really How can we put this? He's not aiming, brothers and sisters, for a lifelike portrait. But he's trying to leave an impression. It's why that word and those two words, I saw one like, or with the likeness. That's the way that John describes this. I saw one like the Son of Man. His eyes burned like a flame. His feet were like burnished bronze. John is not aiming here for some kind of realistic picture, realistic photograph, but he is seeking to give an impression. And what is the impression that John wants? What is the impression that the Spirit wants us to have of the resurrected Christ? It is simply this. It is the impression, brothers and sisters, of overwhelming glory. Of overwhelming glory. This is the resurrected King. And John can barely grapple with the extent of human language and of human imagery to try to convey to us something of the significance of who Jesus is in all of his resurrected glory. To show who Jesus is with all of his dominion and all of his authority and all of his righteousness and all of his judgments. And John just heaps up the imagery. Here he pictures the resurrected Christ as wearing a long robe, likely indicating to us that this one is our high priest, similar to the robes that the priests of the Old Testament would wear. And there's a golden sash around his chest, a golden sash which is a sign of wealth, a sign of prosperity in one sense, a sign of aesthetic beauty. And John is saying this is the resurrected Christ. John goes on to speak, doesn't he, about the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. The purity of Christ and the wisdom of Christ. Because it's a gray head. It's a head with white hair, the Bible says, that conveys to us a head that is filled with wisdom. His eyes are fire because they're searching and they're consuming. And his eyes are the eyes that see the secrets of all hearts. His feet are like burnished bronze, which was a metal of weapons of war, burning bronze signifying judgment and purity and beauty all together. His voice is like the roar of many waters. Not only were the prophets of the Old Testament commanded to raise their voices, but it was a sign, it's a symbol of authority. And so this one speaks words of absolute authority. His face shone like the sun in all of its radiance and in all of its purity. In his right hand are seven stars. The resurrected Christ holds seven stars in his right hand. And all of it is to give this overwhelming picture of the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. To get us to describe with the psalmist and to exclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 29. How is it the psalmist puts it? Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. In his temple all cry glory. And this is the resurrected Christ. Not in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. Not toe to toe with the enemy, but as one who is subduing all things under his feet. Not with a crown of thorns piercing his brow, but one who wields unquestionable authority in all things. And John says, this is just worth noting very briefly, John says where he's standing, doesn't he, this resurrected Christ. In verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And what are the lampstands? We read in verse 20, the lampstands are the seven churches. What's being communicated very briefly here, brothers and sisters, what is being communicated is this is the Christ who walks among his church. This is the Christ who is in the midst of his church, through the ministry of the Spirit, the one who has received all power and all authority and all dominion, the one whose glory is over all things. And it is He that is in the midst of His church. That when we gather together to worship on the Lord's Day, this is the resurrected Christ who is with us. And finally, just very briefly then this morning, is the message of resurrection. We notice the way John sees these things. And what happens to John in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, who in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, we read in the Gospels, reclined with him at the table, even rested himself against him. The one who is nearest to Christ falls as though dead. And what happens then? We read, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. In two words, brothers and sisters, that is the message of resurrection to the people of God. Fear not. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels on the day of resurrection? You remember when the women come to the tomb? We read in the Gospels that all the Roman soldiers, that the stone is rolled away and they all fall down as though dead, in absolute dread and fear, and the women come. And you remember the message. It's not spoken to the Roman soldiers, but it's spoken to the disciples of Christ, to these women who are at the tomb. And what is said to them in that moment? Fear not. You remember when Jesus, on the day of resurrection, meets with his disciples? And he shows them himself. The first words that he speaks to these men whose lives have been turned upside down, whose world have just come crashing in among them. What are the first words out of the resurrected Christ's mouth to his disciples? Peace be to you. And when he meets with Thomas a week later, it's the same word to Thomas. Peace be with you. And this is the message that the resurrected Christ gives to John in this moment. Fear not. Fear not. And the grounds and the reason why it is, as he lays his hand upon John and he says, John, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. The reason he gives is given to us in these words. Jesus himself says, I am the first and the last and the living one. He is claiming for himself, because he is God himself, he is claiming for himself the prerogatives of God. I am the first, I am the last, I am the living one. John chapter 5, we read that the Father has life in himself, and the Father has given it to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ, is God over all, who has within himself life. He is the principle of life. And he is telling John, do not fear, do not be afraid, because I am he. I am the first, I am the last, I am the living one. And then notice what Jesus says. He says, I died. But our English does a terrible job actually grasping what Jesus says here. Jesus doesn't simply say, I died. The language of the text is really, do you remember John chapter 1 verse 14? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John tells us in his gospel in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh. And that is actually the same word that is used here. I became dead. The one who has life within himself, who is the author of life himself, who gives life to all. He says to John, I am the first, I am the last, the living one. I became dead. I became dead. And then he says, behold, I am alive forevermore. What a thing. The author of life became dead. And then in dying, he became alive forevermore. And it's speculative, but I've often wondered what that moment was like. When that body, cold from death's icy grip, became warm in the twinkling of an eye. And that precious blood that had been poured out on Calvary's hill coursed again through the veins as that heart took one beat and then a second and then a third, and the lungs began to breathe in the stagnation of the tomb, oxygen and air. And the one who is life, who became dead, lived again, never to die. Dealing death and dealing the grave, utter defeat. Really causing, as the old writers used to like to say, the death of death. And Jesus says to John, don't fear, because I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Death has no dominion over Jesus. Jesus has dominion over death. And he says to John, he says to the seven churches, he says by the Spirit to all of us today, brothers and sisters, here is the reason we do not fear. Here's the reason why peace is ours, because Christ lives, because he lives. And that simple truth, that glorious truth, that profound truth, that complex truth, what a thing it is. What room is there in our lives, in my life and in your life, for fear, brothers and sisters, when Christ lives? What are our daily anxieties to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What are our concerns of what we will eat and what we will wear and what we will drink when we come to the awareness that Jesus Christ lives? What is all of our toiling and all of our turmoil in this life, all of our suffering and all of our hurts and all of our pains and all of our affliction in light of the glorious resurrection of the one who will never again die? What is the shadow of death to those who live and walk in the light of resurrection? All of it is as nothing. And so Jesus, in a word, comes, the resurrected Christ, comes with this resurrection message, fear not. You've nothing to fear. Because the one who is our living head, we united to him by faith, is the one who will never again die. He died, but behold, he is alive forevermore. And that, to the people of God, is the message of resurrection. And it's the message that goes out today from this text. And the question is put before all of us: do we believe? As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But friends, apart from that, there is no good message in resurrection. Apart from a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no message of peace to be found. But to his people, to his church in all ages, the message of the resurrected Christ on the day of resurrection continues to resound. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Let's pray.